In the modern world, the visual seems to be taking over everything. If you go to read something on the web, there are little things popping up and advertisements and all kinds of other things happening around you, and it seems that the visual commands our attention. And oftentimes, as believers, we want to make an apology for the word, that reading, that the Bible, and that the spoken word are more important than the visual. And in fact, what we see in the Bible is that both go together at their best. And so it's very interesting here to see what happens in apocalyptic literature is that we get these mysterious visual images that are presented to us. And they're also written down in a book, something that we can read and something that we can also hear with our ears. And we've just done those things together, making a picture in our mind's eye. And I believe that one of the reasons that the Lord gives us these images is so that we will be impressed by them, so that we will remember them. And if we avoid those portions of the Word of God, we are missing great riches that the Lord means to strengthen and encourage us by. And so here we have what I would call one of the most important spy stories ever told. A spy story? What do you mean by that? Well, we'll see as we look carefully at the scene that is presented to us. Here also an example of the fact that if you just read through this, you go, well, I don't really understand these four horsemen standing there in the myrtles before the great deep, which is what the glen actually means. And we'd skip over and keep reading and probably get not too deeply into Zechariah before we would quit. But now we're going to take a look and see that what's happening here in 7 through 12 is that the great question is being asked, what is God doing among the hostile nations around us? See, Israel, going back to the land, imagine, everything has been leveled, destroyed, and they're in the project of rebuilding. They have opposition. Even the king Darius now, where they had once received some state help, now is not giving them support. They're on their own. They have locals that are giving them trouble, legal trouble, military trouble, gossip and slander. There's all sorts of bad stuff going on. And so it's easy to be discouraged because the whole world seems like it's doing just fine. But we are not doing very well at all. And so there is this amazing vision then that is given to them in that state of mind, in a state of being discouraged, a day of small things, a day when it seems like the world is where the action is at, not the church. And notice here in verse 7 that the dating, remember, we have this dating pattern with Haggai and Zechariah, which links the two. And, of course, they were there together in the return to Jerusalem, working together as prophets of the Lord. And all of the dates are in according to the Hebrew calendar, except this one and the one in chapter 7, which we'll get to eventually. This date is in terms of the month, which is a pagan Persian month name, Shabbat. What does that sound like? Even if you don't know any Hebrew, what does it sound like? It's Shabbat. It's the Sabbath. And, of course, the question of rest is very important in this passage. So tuck that away in your mind, the Shabbat. It seems that the world is resting, and we're not at rest. We're in turmoil. We have trouble. And so Shabbat becomes a very significant pun. There are puns, by the way, loads of them in the Bible. And when we pay attention to them, they teach us wonderful things. And so now, also note that this date is in the temple building season of the year. And so at this time of year is when kings would build great temples of worship to their gods and often worship to themselves. And so this was a temple building time. Well, of course, this is the project that Haggai and Zechariah have been there to encourage the people of God to rebuild the temple because it is the gospel of the Old Covenant. It's the place where God meets His people by His grace through the blood of sacrifice, which represents His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we have three mysteries placed before us in this vision. Three mysterious aspects of the vision. And the first of these is this mysterious rider on the red horse. This rider on the red horse. And if you go to verse 11, you realize that this is not just any rider. Now, here are the people in the scene. The actors in the scene are, first of all, Zechariah the prophet, who is, in a sense, just receiving things that the Lord has to give him. There is an angel who speaks with him. This is going to be important throughout the rest of these six chapters and all eight visions. There's the angel who speaks to him, the kind of interpreting angel. And then there are the four riders now in this scene on the four horses of different colors. And one is on a red horse. He stands out. And then there's this mysterious figure that's introduced, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. Verse 11. And it turns out that the angel of the Lord is the one that's standing there on his horse, on the red horse. And so the angel of the Lord is the one that's leading the other riders. He is the rider on the red horse. And who is the angel of the Lord? He's not only the angel who leads all other angels in the army of God, the host of his angels, but he is the second person of the Trinity in his pre-incarnate revelation. And notice that when he reveals himself in the Old Covenant as a warrior. He is the warrior God. And so if you go back to when Israel is entering into the land under Joshua's leadership, remember that scene? And they're entering into the land. They're going to begin at Jericho after they cross the river into the Jordan River into Israel, into Palestine. And then this happens. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And so you have a man standing like this with his sword drawn, ready for battle. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And so he looked like a human being, a warrior. And so the question was, "Who are you?" And when he says, "I'm not just any soldier. I am the commander of the Lord's army. I'm going to lead this charge. And in fact, there will be an invisible host working with you." No other army on the face of the earth can say this. This is a spiritual army. And this is the second person of the Trinity revealing himself as the warrior leader of the hosts of the Lord. That's why the name of the Lord here is the Lord of hosts in these visions. The Lord who is the Lord of the armies of the angelic hosts. And he is the one who is leading here, the pre-incarnate Son. The same happens with Balaam in Numbers 22. And then we see the same, remember, in the great judgment on the census, which we're told Satan led David to number the people of Israel. And that was sinful. And we won't go into the details of that. But we are told then that David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Of course, in this case, for judgment. The same figure shows up, and he is the one now who is the red rider on the red horse, and he is the one who is going to lead the hosts of the Lord to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem and more. Now, the second mystery is this. And here, the translation, I don't understand why no translation gets this right. I have to ask some of the translators of this, the ESV. He says he was standing among the myrtles. So he's in a grove of myrtle trees, of evergreen trees, in the glen. And the word there for glen, everywhere else in the Bible, is the deep. And I did some extensive study myself to verify this, but that's exactly what it is. It's the deep. So something, it's not just a little ravine, a little pleasant glen. No, it's the mysterious deep. Remember that the ocean in the ancient world was this mysterious reality which was threatening. It was deep. It was dark. It threatened death. Its waves could easily take your life. And so this became a picture of chaos, of uncontrollable mystery. And now at night, imagine these four horsemen are coming, and Zechariah is seeing this vision, and they're standing there with their horses. They come up to this great deep, and they're, as it were, on the coast of a great dark body of water, and it's at night. So nothing could be more mysterious. I've always liked being by the ocean at night or by a lake. It's very mysterious. You need to be very careful because it's also very dangerous. And the picture here is one of great danger. And if we look at this word, the deep or the depths, we see that it's very significant in the history of Israel because it is over the deep that the Spirit hovers at the day of creation in Genesis 1:1-2, right at the beginning of the Bible. And he's hovering over the deep. And he brings by his creative power all that we know as the creation out of this mysterious deep, this chaotic, unformed mass. And now we see, and even more significantly in terms of our present passage, in Exodus 15:5, what's happening, there Moses is responding to what the Lord has just done through Moses. And what has he done? He parted the Red Sea. The people of God went over on dry land to the other side. This was the beginning of the Exodus from bondage in Egypt. And then the deep came over them, and they were all, the Egyptians who were following them were all wiped out. They were brought into judgment, and the great deep covered them. And we are told that they went down into the depths like a stone. We see the same thing in the flood of Noah. Again, the deep is used throughout those passages in Genesis 6 through 8. And the deep then becomes a mysterious and frightening place. It is the place which is it is a river of life to the believer, but a lake of death for the unbeliever. And then we come, after we look at the mysterious deep, to the mysterious myrtles. The mysterious myrtles. What are these myrtles? Well, myrtle is an evergreen tree. A myrtle is an evergreen tree. And in fact, groves of myrtles in the ancient world were believed by pagans to be the entrance to heaven, a place where the gods dwelled, and where you could go, and that would be where you could gain access to the heavenly realm. And so I believe Zechariah uses this imagery, and the Bible uses this imagery, to teach us the truth about the actual heavenly realm. And so we have these standing there right at the edge of this mysterious and dark deep. We have these evergreen trees, which really are a symbol of everlasting life. It may actually be a pun. In the Hebrew, the word sounds very much like the word for glory. And one of the things that I loved coming back to New Hampshire from New York was all the white pines. And to me, the smell of them as well as the look of them is glorious. And you can see them all year round. They stay the same. And so evergreens in the Bible has justly become a symbol of everlasting life because they never die. And so here, these evergreens, these myrtle trees, are a symbol of the glory of God. And we are told in Isaiah that instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And so God's people were very much aware that the myrtle tree and this grove of myrtles was a symbol of God's presence giving his people everlasting life. And so you have this amazing contrast then between everlasting life and death and darkness and gloom. The world, especially in its opposition to God, being pictured in the great deep. And we see that on the edge of the great deep is this grove of myrtles representing the presence of God and everlasting life. Now, one more thing about myrtles, which is very important to know, is that it's one of the trees that could be used to build the booths for the Feast of Tabernacles. And remember that the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles is also the Feast of Ingathering. That is to say, it is a Feast of Harvest. And so in the building of these booths, what you have is a picture of God covering his people, covering them with his protection. In the midst of a hostile world and on a journey, they are movable booths. They are booths which represent the fact that we are pilgrims in this life. There's nothing permanent here, that we are pilgrims. What is permanent is God and his promise of blessing through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're given this revelation then, and the great question then comes as a result of what these spies, that's what the four horsemen are. And again, they're symbolic of all the angels of God. And the view here is, or the idea is of a spy network which goes throughout the entire world. And in the Persian Empire, as well, also in the Neo-Babylonian Empire, they were famous for their intelligence networks. It's hard to believe before the era of electronic communications, but they were wise. And kings realized that if they didn't know what was going on out there in their kingdom, they wouldn't be able to have control over that kingdom. And so the Lord is using this imagery then, one which ancient people would understand, and saying, I have the ultimate spy network, the ultimate intelligence network, and these are my angels. And I've gone throughout the world. And now the angel asks, what is going on out in the world? And the response is, the whole world is at rest. The whole world is at rest. The world is resting. There is peace out there in the world. And of course, under Darius at this time in history, this is an accurate picture. He had really unified the kingdom and everything was calm. And so imagine this. Here, these people, these poor struggling remnant, things are not calm for them. Things are not peaceful for them. Yes, there's a Shabbat that the world is enjoying at this season. They're at rest, and we're not. But God has promised that we are the ones to inherit the earth and be at rest. He has given us the Shabbat. We're supposed to be at rest and have peace and prosperity. What is going on here? Do you still love us, Lord? Don't we ask that in our lives so often? Do you still love us, Lord? Our lives are so hard. Seem like there's a season when there's nothing but death and grief and sickness around us in our congregation just over the last year and a half. Do you love us, Lord? Do you care for us? We're struggling. We're suffering. The church seems to be so small, so insignificant. People don't seem to be paying attention. Sometimes even within the church, not paying attention to what's going on. How can this be? How long will it be until you bring your kingdom to its fruition? Until there is peace and righteousness in all of the created order? That's the question of saints and martyrs throughout the history of the church, going all the way back to Adam and Eve and to Cain and Abel. And that's the question that's being asked here. How long? And notice here, though, again, a subtlety of the text that could easily be overlooked. Who is it that asked this question, how long? How long? The angel of the Lord said, verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry for 70 years? And remember, Jeremiah in chapter 25 of his prophecy had said, you will go into exile as you turn to idols, as you turn to disobedience and live like the nations. You will go and live with the nations in exile. But after 70 years, I will bring you back. 70 is a symbolic number of perfection in terms of historical accomplishment. What is it that would be accomplished during these 70 years? They would receive punishment. And who is it now that asks this question? It's the second person of the Trinity in angelic form. The one who will one day come to die in the place of his people. Who will one day redeem his people. Who will one day, in fact, receive the punishment due to his people. And he will, as it were, absorb the wrath of God so that his people are set free from the penalty, the guilt of sin. And yes, even its power. And so, it's significant then that it's this mediating angel of the Lord who is the mediator now. He's actually standing, he comes from heaven, but he's standing on the side of the people of God and saying, Lord, how long before this redemption will be consummated? Is it lights out for God's people? And of course, this is just what we saw in Revelation chapter 6. And what this is meant to teach us, people of God, is this is where we are right now. This is our position, asking how long. Because notice, it's the saints, the martyrs under the throne of God in Revelation 6 who are saying, how long? And the Lord says, wait, be patient, because I still have people to gather in to myself. And that's what he's in the business of doing. How long? The Lord knows how long. But what's important is that he has not forgotten us. That's what's important. He has not forgotten us. We have been remembered. We have been remembered. I just recently saw a movie in which the punchline is after someone who's made a great promise has just left the scene. And the question is, will they remember us? We have hope for the future if this person remembers us. And here we can be sure that we have hope because it is, in fact, the Lord who answers. So the Lord advocates for his people, the angel of the Lord, and then the Lord himself, we are told, answers. The Lord answered in verse 13, gracious and comforting words. So you see, just being back in the land after 70 years, which they were, that wasn't the answer they were looking for. The answer for how long is really has to do with the presence of the Lord. And so, secondly then, and finally, God is now angry with the nations, but not angry any longer with Israel. He is supremely angry at the nations. Now, that's a mystery. If you look out with your eyes, the nations are at peace in this day. And in our day, though there are wars and rumors of wars to be sure, the world seems to be doing jolly well. You know, so many people seem to be quite happy without any relationship with the God of the Bible or any hope of redemption in the future. And the fact is that he says now, I am angry with the nations. What you've seen with your eyes is not an accurate understanding. It's not going to lead you to understand what's happening in the world. What I've shown you through a vision, which you've seen with your eyes, and now you will communicate to God's people, Zechariah. Now I'm showing you what's really going on. A footnote, people of God. This is why I spend a good part of every week studying this book for you, and you study it with me, because we believe that this gives us a window into heavenly reality. This is the reality through which, this is the lens through which we are to look at the world around us and even at our own lives. If we don't, the world will suck us up. It will seduce us to believe the lie that happiness and paradise can take place here in this world, and it cannot. And so he is jealous for Jerusalem, verses 13 and 14. And here, these are words that are put in the most powerful terms. You might not notice that the word mercy, for example, doesn't sound that powerful. It's a nice word, but it doesn't sound as powerful as what it actually is. And so he says now, cry out. There are two cry outs here. And the first cry out is a very strong expression. In other words, he's saying, I want you to announce in the most definite and powerful and audible terms that I am favoring you, my people. I want you to hear it because eyes will not conclude this looking out at the world around you. And so this is a deeply passionate cry, and he's saying now that he is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem. So he's not just jealous, that's strong, but he is exceedingly jealous. That is to say that he is going to protect his people at all costs, and we know that the ultimate cost will be the death of his son. That's how passionate God's love for his people in this time and right here now in this hour is. Passionate for his people. He is the warrior God who is guarding his people. And notice it's said here in these from 14 through 17, four times reassuring us. Thus says the Lord of hosts. That is the God who is the warrior leading his angels to protect his people. We see this in the New Testament. There are little glimpses into guardian angels, the fact that angels protect the church of Jesus Christ. And that is the invisible reality that only can be learned from the special revelation of the Bible. But then, you see, it looks like he's forgotten Israel. And the nations are just okay, so he's not angry with them. But then he says, no, I'm angry with the nations, but I haven't forgotten you. I am angry with the nations. The only reason the nations continue on to live in relative peace and prosperity is because history continues for your sake, people of God, not for the world's. And so we often forget about this as we look around at the world. We see all kinds of things going on, and we may even at times envy the prosperity of the nations. But the fact is that the Lord is not pleased with the nations, and all of their blessings that they are enjoying by common grace are being treasured up against them as part of the great indictment that will come at the end of history in the judgment. And so he adds to this the fact that while he used the nations to punish Israel for its idolatry and sin, they went overboard in the punishment. See, they exceeded this. They furthered the disaster at the end of verse 15. And so, I am exceedingly angry with them. Again, very passionate. I am enraged. And so, the third point, The third point, 16 through 17, is that God is doing more than meets the eye. He is rebuilding his house. And notice he uses the measuring line. So here is just an image. It's one image. Anyone who's done any building knows we still have to use measuring lines, even if they're electronic lines. And as I worked for a surveyor, doing measuring lines was our business. And as an architect, you had to have things measured in order to know what you were doing and building. And the Lord is using this imagery to say, I'm the great master builder. I am architect and contractor all at once. The city of God, whose builder and maker is God, says the writer of Hebrews. I am doing this. So who's building the church? We will remember at the end of June together 10 years of God building the church. People are always asking me, as one who spent most of my ministry church planting, well, what's the secret to this? And my answer is, I have no secret except the Lord. He is the one that builds the church. And sometimes churches grow and sometimes they fail. Sometimes they disappear. All the seven churches there in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are gone. They don't exist, even the ones that receive no warnings or condemnation. And so it's God who builds his church. It's God who is the one who is going to do the rebuilding. He is the great architect and builder of the church with the measuring line there over Jerusalem. And he is going to bring not only return in his own presence in building the temple, but notice now this term mercy. Verse 16, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. And this is actually a very visceral term. It was used in the Old Testament. It actually, when people heard this word in the Hebrew, they would think of it or receive it like the King James used to call the bowels of compassion. It's something that has to do with your digestive system. And we know how our emotions and our digestive systems are connected, sometimes fortunately and sometimes not so fortunately. And so here is this expression of the deepest kind of concern, this gut-wrenching concern that God has for his people. There is no greater expression of compassion than this. And again, what shows us that this is true of our God that we know better than Zechariah could ever know? The cross. The incarnation itself. The humiliation of the eternal Son in this life and world. And then the cross. The excruciating suffering of being separated from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason is he forsook him for us because we deserve nothing at his hand, but by grace he has shown the utmost compassion, the deepest bowels of care for his people. And this is precisely what he is saying. And if you see the picture, then is one that not only is he going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, but he's there saying a second thing: cry out, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and there will be comfort from the Lord to Zion, and I will choose Jerusalem. There, he's giving us a more expansive picture. And you see, the Christian faith and the whole biblical faith is anything but pie in the sky. We're always getting that. You know, that's all, well, enjoy. You don't enjoy life here and now. Well, the Lord doesn't command us not to enjoy life here and now. It's just that we don't see this as anything near a final enjoyment. But in the ancient world, for Israel, to have salvation without the land was pie in the sky. And what the Lord is saying to his people and to us today as well is it's not pie in the sky, but its origin is in the sky, that I have given you the inheritance of the earth, but you don't yet possess it. See, that's what we can't get through our thick skulls. That's why we're trying to make America, the revival of Christian America, that will be our kingdom on earth. Of course, Christians don't believe that ultimately it will be, but we act that way sometimes, as if all our happiness is all sort of staked out on this restoration of the political and cultural realm called America. Of course, other Christians from places like Egypt, they look at us like we're really crazy, and we are, because this is not the project of the New Testament. We are waiting for the kingdom. It has not yet arrived, and it will not arrive in its fullness until Jesus comes again. How long? Be patient and trust in me. I am present. I have not abandoned you, as the Lord is saying. And I, when I bring this peace, this ultimate landedness of inheriting the new heavens and the new earth, that will be permanent. What the nations enjoy is not only imperfect, but it's temporary. But what you will one day enjoy will never be taken away. In resurrection, you will be in eternity enjoying the land before the Lord in a way that you can only just taste a little bit in this life. And so, people of God, do not be discouraged by a world that seems like it's at rest. It's a false rest. It's not really an ultimate rest. Jesus says this: peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. It's interesting. A famous television personality on the conservative side of politics says, "Let not your heart be troubled." But you've got to take this as being from the Lord Jesus. If all the votes don't go your way next November, or if none of them do, your heart should not be troubled, because this is what Jesus is saying. The peace that the world gives you is not ultimate. I'm giving you a different kind of peace, which is everlasting. And then finally, we need to trust God's covenantal love as pilgrims in our pilgrimage. As we do our work, we are not to give up. We're to be faithful, recognizing that He is present in all that we do, as sometimes it seems like He isn't, but He promises that He is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and He is dwelling among us. The Lord's Supper at the end of every worship service is meant to engender hope in the face of the great deep. This is sort of the booth. It's the myrtle tree, as it were, the grove of trees that are there facing the great deep of the world in its chaos and rebellion against God. And this is our refuge. It's what connects us with heaven and reassures us of the promises of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never come to trust in this Savior, if you've never come to put an end to your trust in this world bringing ultimate happiness, then this is the day and this is the time, this is the scripture upon which to base repentance and faith, turning from that trust to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming a disciple of that rider on the red horse who mediates for His people, who died on the cross and rose again, and is ruling His church invisibly from heaven at this hour.